There are two readings this morning. The first one is Exodus 24 on page 77 in the Bibles in front of you. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do. We will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. And they beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua and Moses and went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. The second reading is 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, on pages 1219. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you.
Thank you, Sue, very much for reading to us. It would be a tremendous help to me. We're going to have to work hard this morning. I hope you're ready for that. We'll try and keep each other awake, but it'd be a tremendous help to have Exodus 24 open. Somebody will kindly remind me of the page number. 77, is it? Yep, 77. And if you want to keep a finger or a piece of paper in the other page number, 1219, and we are going to go somewhere else as well, but we'll come to that in a bit. I won't overdo it at the moment. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we live in a world that is stumbling around in the dark, and it doesn't need to. We want to thank you that you have given your light to us in your word, that we may be instructed as to your purposes, instructed as to your will, as to how we may be your people and live as your people. And we pray that through the pages of your word, you would teach us this morning. You would open our minds by your Spirit to understand it, our hearts to receive it and believe it, that we might walk in obedience as your people to the great destiny that you have for us in the future. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Well, what is the purpose of life? What's it all about? What are we here for? And I was struck some years ago by reading this novel by Nick Hornby called How to Be Good. It's the story of a doctor who is dissatisfied with her life. She thinks she's a reasonably good person, as good as it gets. She's a doctor. She does good for others. She does it for good reasons. She's married, but suddenly she finds herself involved, dissatisfied with her marriage, involved in an affair. She leaves her husband. He goes slightly balmy. She moves back home. And the book closes like this. There's a bit of a catastrophe. The rain is pouring down outside. There's a problem with a gutter. And her husband, David, is leaning out of an upstairs window trying to fix it and looks as though he may fall. And his wife and the children hold on to him. And in that moment, she thinks like this. My family, I think. Just that. And then, I can do this. I can live this life. I can. It's a spark I want to cherish. A sputter of life in the flat battery. But just at the wrong moment, I catch a glimpse of the night sky behind David, and I can see that there's nothing out there at all. No God, no hope, no goodness. What's the purpose in life? And what's the purpose in being a Christian for us here this morning? We may think we're rather different. We have a faith in God. That makes it rather different. But nonetheless, we may be asking, what is the purpose of my life? Is it simply to live a good life? A better life than the people around me? Well, I think Exodus 24 tells us that while God does desire that we will live the good life in obedience to him, he desires something more for us. Not from us, but for us. And it is this, and I think we see it in verse 11 of Exodus 24, prefigured what is going to happen in the rest of the Bible. As these 74 people go up the mountain, we read, he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. As we've been seeing through Exodus, as we have worked our way through it, God delivers his people from a terrible tyrant, but he delivers them that he may dwell among them. That they may live as his people in the land that he is giving them under the blessing of his rule. Last week we saw in Exodus 20 through to the end of chapter 23 that these chapters are a development of what is called the covenant. The covenant that was first given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 and ratified in Genesis 15 with blood. The binding promise that God had made to Abraham that he would make from him a great people he would gather together, who would be given the land, who would live under God's blessing, the blessing of his loving rule, and become a blessing to the whole earth. And that covenant suddenly comes to a fulfillment here in Exodus 24. It seems to be a fulfillment anyway. As there is a covenant, a binding agreement of law which reveals God's will for his people as they think they are about to enter the land. In fact, it's 40 years hence because of what the rest of the story, which we will come to in time. But they think they're on the brink of it. They've been rescued from Egypt. It looks as though they're going to go into this land. How are they to live in this land? God says, look, this is my will for you. This is how you will live in the land. So these chapters unfold this covenant of law. And here in the first 11 verses, which is what we're really going to look at this morning of Exodus 24, we see that covenant, that agreement, that binding promise from God, ratified, sealed, and celebrated. And it's a terrific moment. It's possibly the high, well, it probably is the high watermark in the Old Testament. There isn't a greater moment than this in the Old Testament. Everything looks terrific. There is just the battle for the land to go ahead, but everything looks set fair, except there are some niggles. John pointed to those niggles rightly earlier. Come up the mountain, oh, but only Moses this far, and you lot only that far, and the rest of you, you must stay down there. So there's something happening that looks very positive, but there is this underlying niggle, and it comes back at the end of the chapter with Moses on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. If you know the story, and if you don't want to know the rest of the story because you don't, well, block your ears, because here's the spoiler. You'll know that those 40 days and 40 nights were a complete spiritual disaster for the people. And it was for that reason that they ended up wandering around a wilderness for 40 years and weren't till that generation were killed off. And the next generation came along and Joshua had to lead the people into the land and not Moses. It was a spiritual disaster. So from the high water mark of everybody saying, we'll do it, we'll do it, we'll do everything. Well, they show how shallow that is. So there are these niggles and the ringing cries of verse 3, where Moses tells the people all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice. You notice all the people, one voice, united together. Oh, we'll do it, we'll do it. And again, verse 7, Moses takes the book of the covenant, he reads it in the hearing. All that the Lord has spoken we will do, we'll be obedient. You know, that's the moment when somebody announces something and everybody says, yeah, we'll do it, we'll do it, we're with you. We're with you. But then it all melts away so quickly. But while there are these niggles, they're all on the part of the people. There are no doubts about the Lord at all. He's setting apart the people he has saved, and he is setting them apart to be his people. And we have in this these 11 verses three assurances given to the people as the 74 go up the mountain, as representatives, I think, of all the people. It's a preview of the Lord's purpose that will be revealed a little further in Exodus and Leviticus, but also that is fully and finally revealed in the New Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ. A preview of the Lord's purpose for their future as God's people, with these representatives going up the mountain. And I think they give us three motivations for living as God's obedient people, which is what these people say that they will do. The first is the Book of the Covenant. You can find an outline of all this on the back of the service sheet if you want to follow it through and jot the odd thing down. It gives you some of the New Testament passages as well, which you may find helpful to take away with you. First, the Book of the Covenant, verses 3 to 7. The Book of the Covenant that reveals the Lord's will for his people. So God has given us a clear word that comes with his authority. We saw that last week with the words that God spoke to Moses. That word defines God's will for his people and therefore defines their identity as his people. This book of the covenant, as it's called here in verse 7, includes what we call the Ten Commandments, referred to in verse 3 as the words. And also the small print that we looked at last week in chapters 21 to 23 here called the rules. And Moses tells the people, notice the alls, there are no exclusions. Moses told, verse 3, all the words of the Lord, all the rules, no, nothing left out. No exclusions, nothing must be taken out. And the people respond appropriately, all of this we will do, one voice, together. Then verse 4, Moses writes them down to preserve them. so that they will be the rule for the following generations to come. These are the rules that are going to govern their ongoing life in the land they're going to. They're not to be reduced or added to or amended in some way. They may face going into these various territories, different cultures and practices as they face the people of the land that will be theirs, but they are to remain in that culture, distinctively God's people. And then Moses reads what he has written down and preserved for them. So they get it twice with this preservation in the middle. So we see this transmission process. God gives his word to Moses, the mediator, who mediates between God and the people, who then tells the people, it is written down, and then it is read to the people, as it will be down the generations to come. It's written down to preserve it for them. It's a word that Jesus said will never pass away, although it is fulfilled in him. So in a number of respects, we don't need to continue the practices of the Old Testament. Jesus, the one that is greater than Moses, brought God's word, and he appointed those who would teach it and write it down in scripture that we have to preserve it for generations to come. Scripture. These scriptures, these writings, are God's word written that they may make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus and equip us to live according to his will. In other words, to equip us to do every good work that he wants us to do. So we don't simply have 3.5 chapters of God's will revealed to us. We have 66 books revealed to us. We're not in the dark about what God wants for us. Now in chapter 24, the Lord endorses all this by calling Moses up the mountain again in verses 12 following to receive the tablets of stone on which God has written his commands. And it seems almost rather superfluous, doesn't it, that God does this? Why, if Moses has been able to write it down, have they got to have it on tablets of stone? And I think God is simply underlining the point that it is God's word and not Moses' word. So everybody knows this is the word of God. It is not simply the word of man. Therefore, it is an unbreakable word. And it comes on the highest, the supreme authority. Moses' words are God's words. That's what God is saying, I think, to them. He does it too for the Lord Jesus when Jesus was transfigured from his human frailty into divine glory in front of Peter, James, and John. So we read in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, a voice came out of a cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And therefore we have in the New Testament the words of Jesus. And when we have the words of Jesus, we are listening to God. Now, as I said, this book of the covenant, chapter 24, it's the high point of covenant revelation in the Old Testament. And it is only superseded by the covenant of the Lord Jesus. It's called in the New Testament a new covenant. In one sense, it is new, but in another sense, it's not. It's a fulfillment of this Old Testament covenant. But the New Testament calls it new, so I think we're right to do that. But again, the Lord has not left us in the dark about his will for us as people. In fact, he has given us all the more. So we have God's mind revealed to us. Just as we have the mind of the state in our country revealed to us in the laws, some of which we probably don't even know, but many we do. And, you know, we know what the speed limits are. It's been declared. We can see the signs and the red bound. It tells us we shouldn't go over 30. We know when we're breaking it. We know what the mind is. So it is with God. God has given us a clear word that comes with his authority. It defines his will for us as his people. It defines us as his people that we have this word and we seek to keep it. We need to be praying, I think, just at this very minute, that the General Synod of the Church of England and our leaders would believe this to be God's word revealing God's will for his people. That they would believe it enough that they might teach us the Bible and tell us about Jesus. Because if you teach the Bible, we will be told about Jesus. You need to be praying that for all those who teach and preach here, whether it's up front in the Sunday schools, in small groups, wherever it is, that the Bible will be taught, that we may tell people about Jesus. We need to be praying that for the Archbishop of Canterbury, writing it to him, saying, please teach us the Bible and tell us about Jesus. because people will be telling them all the time to tell us something else and teach us from somewhere else. And they need all the encouragement they can have. But this is what we long for from them. They will teach us the Bible and tell us about Jesus, that we may know the mind of God. Here is the book of the covenant. We've got 66 books. We're not in the dark. And that's a massive motivation, isn't it? If God has told us and made it clear to us what it is he wants for us, it must motivate us to want to do it. Secondly, the blood of the covenant that cleanses from sin for obedience. So we get this rather messy ceremony where Moses takes the blood and throws it on the altar and on the people. Now, I don't know how you feel about coming along to church this morning and the idea of blood being thrown all over you. One or two rather nice white shirts. Very difficult to get the blood out. Even harder in Exodus 24 when they didn't have biological washing powder. They'd remember it, wouldn't they? On the altar, pretend this is an altar. It isn't an altar. You do know that, don't you? It's a table. Because we don't sacrifice anything on it. We eat at it. We have a meal at it, not a sacrifice. But pretend for the moment it's a stone thing and it's an altar. And Moses throws the blood onto the altar where the sacrifices have been, where God has made clear what he is doing and what he is committing himself to. And then it is thrown on the people who have declared their obedience. I will spare you the blood, but just do. There you are. It's authentic fake blood. Actually, you see, if you are a Christian here this morning, you have been sprinkled with blood. Did you hear that in 1 Peter chapter 2? They're wonderful words that open that little letter, aren't they, to a struggling church? Elect exiles called into being by God, dispersed all over the place in difficult circumstances like those seven churches we heard about earlier in Revelation. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, it's all in his plan and purpose, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We've been cleansed for obedience. You'll notice two things in that verse in 1 Peter, I think. First, the sanctification of the Spirit, being set apart by the Spirit. You see, in Exodus 24, they're set apart by being given the Word of God. In 1 Peter, we're being told that we're being set apart, yes, because we have his Word, but we have the Spirit that writes that Word on our hearts and makes it an internal thing and not an external thing. But also that we are cleansed, not through the blood of animals, but with the precious blood of Christ on the cross. A bloody cross. I want to underline the blood to us this morning because it is of the greatest possible significance. I know we're squeamish about this idea of blood. It seems so primitive, doesn't it, for 21st century Western people, but it is vital in both senses of that term. In other words, it is both essential, but also it is the means of giving us life. Death, the blood that is shed, is the means of giving you and I life through Jesus Christ. Because as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Not metaphorical blood, but real blood. Bloody blood. The Old Testament covenant was ratified in blood. It sealed the deal. And each party was saying to the other when that blood was shed in those sacrifices, look, there's a curse of death on the one who breaks this covenant. If you disobey this, if you break it, you'll break your promise, then death is the consequence. Covenant is sealed in blood. It has life and death consequences. And here the blood is sprinkled on the altar, the place of sacrifice, and it's thrown at the people in verse 8 in Exodus 24. Of course, the amazing thing is that it will be the people who break the covenant. Yet it is God who will provide the blood sacrifice. It is Jesus who will offer himself as the sacrificial victim for breaking the covenant. Just turn for a moment with me, would you, to please, to Hebrews chapter 9. It's page 1209. Keep your finger in Exodus 24. 1209. I'm sorry to make you turn so much on a hot day, but if these words don't blow you away, then they should. Verse 15. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, this is just taking us right back to Exodus 24, but also later in the book. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship, set apart by blood, cleansed, set apart for God's purposes and use. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I hope it makes the point to us. You see, the New Testament makes it clear that Christ in his body bore our sins. It was a physical action that had to be done. There had to be a death. And only he was good enough to be that victim. We are cleansed, therefore, from guilt through that death, through being sprinkled by his blood to serve the true and the living God. So that what we do no longer is dead works. In other words, works that we do that lead us to death. Even the good things that we do, it would lead us to death. Because unless you keep the whole law, you've broken the law. But now, we can do the works that lead to life. The blood has been shed in one final sacrifice that pays the price fully for our sin. It cleanses us, so we're free to serve the Lord in the power of his Spirit. The blood of the covenant cleanses us from sin for obedience from the heart. Exodus 24 shows us what that looks like outward, so you can go along to the worship on a Saturday, then Sunday now. Just outward stuff. The New Testament deals with the root of the problem, which is the heart problem. And Hebrews 9 just teaches us about the removal of that penalty fully, finally, once and for all time on the cross. Sins remembered no more. That rattling skeleton in the cupboard that jangles in the night, remembered no more. The blood of the covenant. Are you trusting the blood of Jesus that frees us through forgiveness to serve in obedience? And finally, as we finish, the blessing of the covenant, verses 9 to 11. These are striking verses, aren't they? Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he didn't lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. What a surprise that is. That's a surprise. That they were not burnt to a frazzle. They beheld God. And they ate. And they drank. The blessing of the covenant is the presence of the Lord with his people. You see, this is the great purpose of the Christian life. Yes, it is that we will be made obedient, that we will be made good. But the greater purpose is that we may dwell in the presence of God, that we might behold him face to face, and not be burnt to a cinder, but given life. Covenants between peoples then were celebrated, sealed in blood, and then there was a bit of a party where the parties ate in peace together. Warfare is ended. We can join together and we can share this closest of fellowship. And this is a little picture of, you see, where everything is designed ahead. Only 74 here, and all are in their varying degrees, but it's pointing to what God wants for all his people that will only ultimately be fulfilled on the last page of the Bible with that great vision of heaven in Revelation 22. It's all extraordinary, but it's only partial. Only the mediator Moses can come close, everybody else at a distance, others still further. Come close, not too close. And yes, they beheld God, we see, but did they fully see the full splendor and glory of God? Because the only description you get, as you notice, is the floor. They can't look. It's too much for them. They can only look at the floor and the reflection of the light on the sapphire. And there might just be something in that they beheld God. They don't behold the Lord. I don't know. It's just a hunch. The Lord Jesus revealed the glory of God. He ate and drank with people. He came to save. And anyone may draw near through him. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. The only representative we need is Jesus Christ. There are no first and second classes of Christian. Two popes have been declared saints in the last week. Are they more holy than the rest of us? No. Jesus came to save a people who would be cleansed by his blood to know God. So the purpose of life, is it simply to be good? No, it's far more glorious than that, isn't it? The highest purpose of life is to know God, who has made peace with us through the blood of Christ. He's given us a foretaste of that now. But Christ has opened the new and living way that we may know it fully and forever. So what does that mean for Monday morning or Saturday afternoon? Well, it probably does mean trust and obey, doesn't it? Which is what we're seeing in Exodus 24. And I know that sounds simple. It sounds ridiculously simple. And you'll be saying, oh, Ian, we just need more than this. The life I live is so complicated, and the decisions I have to take, I need more from you than this. But the point is, before we begin to put into practice the things that we're hearing from God, we need to know why. We need to have these three great motivations, don't we? The book of the covenant, the blood of the covenant, and the blessing of covenant in place, that we might be motivated to trust and obey, to listen to God's word and to begin to put it into practice. The shed blood of Christ, the will of God revealed in his word, the gift of his spirit indwelling in us, the hope of knowing him face to face. These are things that motivate us towards living in the blessing of obedience in a complex world. And so when the Christian, unlike the non-Christian, looks out of the window at the night sky, even at the bleakest of moments, he or she knows not the despair of there being nothing out there at all, but the wonder of a God who wants me to bring me into his presence, pure and spotless, and has committed his entire being into that purpose as Father, Son, and Spirit. The purpose of life, to know God in Jesus Christ, to enjoy him forever. For that, we need to be cleansed by the blood, that we might be obedient to him, trust and obey. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who reveals his will to us, who has not left us in the dark about your purpose for us as his people. Give us that great hope of the prospect of seeing you face to face. In the bleakest of moments, we can look out of the window and know that you are there, that you have committed your whole being into this purpose. And we pray that you will teach us to trust, but also to obey. That we may take your word, that we might listen to it, that we might seek to do it in obedience, that we may be seen to be your people in this dark world, that others might be blessed through it. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.